Chapter 3, Virtue. A topic the author knows very little about, this chapter therefore being relatively short. The word virtue is all through the Bible. As a kid, I was pretty used to seeing it. I thought I knew what it meant, too. In particular, I knew there was a virtuous woman or wife who was described in detail by the mother writing the last bit of Proverbs for her son. And in one story, we read that Jesus felt virtue go out of him. Growing up, I always understood the word virtue to mean purity, the state of being virginal, clean, free from corruption, untouched by filthy, sinful crap. That's what it sounded like to me back in the day when it was preached on, and it wasn't, of course, preached on nearly as much as sin, death, hell, the old nature, and the devil were, but sometimes it was preached on, and it was always presented in that way, as the absence of bad stuff. I think that was missing the point. When looking into the Bible a bit more closely, one has to notice that the word virtue is used to mean merit, excellence, worth, power, that which works and is of benefit. Power? Now that's a very different thought than pure and free from bad stuff. Virtue refers to having value that isn't merely the absence of bad. It's the presence of good. And good isn't just unbad. God isn't just un-Satan. Christ wasn't just unsinful. I think I grew up with such a focus on sin, and wrath, and evil, and the devil, and hell, that the ideas of good, or acceptance, or heaven, almost completely failed to ingrain themselves the way all the shame did. I wasn't raised to understand much about virtue, about inherent worth, or about what is effective. It was all about what is merely well-intentioned, and has all the I's dotted and T's crossed by decorating one's intentions and claims with scripture scraps and making sure it all looks shiny and Christian. I don't really know much about virtue still. As a teen, I always pictured God to be someone who either judged you or didn't. He wasn't someone who approved. He loved in the sense of not smiting us. Grace was not destroying us. Mercy, too. His love, the greatest love of all, was seen in him not judging us. When it comes down to that, why does judging always mean judging to be crappy or guilty of something, and never includes the connotation of judging to be innocent, or the judges made their decision and awarded my rhubarb pie the blue ribbon, judging it to be the best pie of all? That's pretty messed up, actually. Real judges sometimes say not guilty, don't they? And award blue ribbons for first prize? And judge something to be worth $5 million? If I made a really good rhubarb pie, would God be the only one who didn't notice that it was good? Really? Jake says,
I'm 50 times more likely to believe it's God's voice correcting me or telling me I'm wrong, speaking harshly or condemning, than I am a soft voice of encouragement and love. A God that actually tells his sons that he is proud of them and that he loves them. Who is pleased to talk about movies and video games and things we find joy and rest in. A voice that actually says, good job. It's almost hard for me to believe that when I hear it. It's so contrary to what I'm conditioned to.
I was paid $20 to read the King James Bible when I was 12. The interesting thing looking back is that it wasn't the money I was really doing it for, although that was nice. And my motive certainly wasn't what it should have been, that the Bible was good, that it had virtue or merit or excellence, and that I was going to explore it because of that inherent worth. No, that wasn't why I was really doing it either. I was doing it so as to be able to tell people I've been able to do it, at age 12, in the 17th century King James translation. The whole thing. Bragging rights were a big part of why I did it. They got me through more begats and cubits in a span and ephahs of fine flour than the $20, or even the spiritual ancient mystery of it all did. And I suppose I had my reward. When my father helped out with the Bible discussion at meeting, I remember how he sweated through bits of those 100-year-old books of Brethren doctrine as best he could. John Nelson Darby's interminable sentences, all strung together with commas and semicolons, were a particular problem for him to read nowadays. That style of writing, fashionable and reputable as it was in the Victorian era, has come to be seen very differently indeed, and is now actually simply considered bad writing. It is, in fact, it must be admitted, all things considered, though there are some adherents to the style, what we must now call a run-on sentence. When employed even with the best of intentions, though back in the day it was felt by most that having trouble parsing said interminable sentences merely meant that one was, it was generally felt perhaps somewhat stupid or certainly uneducated. In the final analysis,
in the light of divine scripture, all things considered, except in certain cases, of course, subject to personal exercise, but certainly not available in Nebraska, may cause swelling of the vitreous humor, vomiting, and death. Another thing, William Kelly's sad, shameless, exhausting excesses regarding that pariah of punctuation, the ejaculative exclamation point, astounding, appalling, right in the very middle of sentences, alas. Oh, beloved, that we might learn a sad lesson from his wanton folly and properly abstain from such interminable purple lapses and authorial taste. Abysmal writing indeed, O brethren, a chore of which to e'en but contemplate the magnitude. Here is a fairly typical J.N. Darby sentence taken from a group email someone sent me today. The unity of the church as the body of Christ, the coming of the Lord, the presence of the Holy Ghost here below, in the individual and in the church, an assiduous proclamation of the truth as well as the preaching of the gospel on the ground of pure grace and that of an accomplished work, giving in consequence the assurance of salvation when received into the heart by the Spirit, practical separation from the world, devotedness to Christ, as to him who has redeemed the church, a walk having him only as the motive and rule, and other subjects in connection with these, all this has been treated of in separate publications as well as by means of periodicals, and these truths have been largely spread abroad. That's seven commas, four semicolons, and a dash, all in the one sentence. Now, Dad wasn't a strong reader, and it was all he could do to make sense of these old books. They're not easy for anyone, as you can see. And Dad wasn't reading them so much because he wanted to know about the Bible, so much as because he had a job to do at Bible study. My father is, above all things, a worker. He needs a task, a mission, and apart from taking part in meeting, our local men didn't do a whole heck of a lot. It's not like they were out in the street preaching or feeding and clothing hungry people or anything, most of them. They were inside doing poor paraphrases of Paul. So my dad needed to serve those people at the Bible study by making sure something of substance, something Victorian, traditional, orthodox, and unassailable, was on offer. He wasn't just going to open the Bible and make up stuff or tell people what the verses made him think or feel. No, he felt that that sort of thing would have been self-indulgent and wasting of everyone's time, and that too many people were already doing that at our meetings. And I'm very sympathetic to that view. Dad begrudged every moment of Bible discussion that was taken up by sentimental imaginings, free association, and reminiscence. He thought the Bible should be about the present, how not to live, what not to believe, what we shouldn't feel, what we shouldn't do or say, what phrases in the Bible definitely did not mean. I think for him, it was the activity of serving that was filled with value, and not so much the old brethren books themselves. They were just awkward old tools he needed to use. Work was virtuous. It was an end unto itself. Were the books right? That was like asking Dad if his framing hammer or his crowbar were right. There was work that needed to be done. These were the tools he had. He was unfamiliar with any kinds of new tools that might have been out there and didn't trust the very idea of them having been made to begin with. Who needed a measuring tape with Wi-Fi, a night scope, and laser level on it? What was wrong with these old tools? He wasn't a strong reader, and he was getting through them after all. In retrospect, I suspect that my father was perhaps the only man there who was even moderately capable of reading those old books at all, certainly the only one who was consistently willing to do so. He felt he was surrounded by lazy people who were just going to tell stories and share what the various verses reminded them of, instead of talking about the verses themselves. So he tried to combat that, and he thought they focused too much on love and the positive, empty, sentimental, feel-good crap. So he tried to balance that. This did not make him popular, or politically safe, it turned out. Once my father ran afoul of the political infighting and was silenced, having to sit mutely as any woman, child, or non-member, in disgrace while the other men discussed the Bible around him, he stopped reading those dusty old books entirely. He didn't even read his Bible as much. These men had taken away his reason for doing all of this hard reading, the task itself. If he wasn't allowed to work, he couldn't very well prepare for work, now could he? Anything that could be called work always seemed worthwhile to my dad. Hobbies were wasteful and self-indulgent. But work? Work needed to be done. He has recently gone to the lengths of buying that aforementioned llama, and then of course he has to buy the food, and build it a shelter, and feed and water it each day, so there is always llama-related work to be done nowadays. It adds meaning to his day, But he'll tell you that it is not a hobby. It's not for fun at all. No. It is work. It is necessary. That llama is not going to feed itself. Just as the ministry books mainly had worth if they helped the task at hand, the Bible was also not really seen as an end in itself. It was that tool for us to use in doing Christian work. Or it was a weapon. Quite often, it was a weapon, now that I think about it. Many were bloodied therewith in my time among the gathered saints. Thing is, if a painting, or a song, or a dance is really good, it is only human to want to enjoy and share it. But in my culture, if it wasn't edifying, like useful and instructive and keeping brethren people brethren-y, then we were indulging ourselves and wasting the time God had given us purely to please those selves we weren't supposed to be being in our Christian lives. Pleasure was suspicious.